Good morning, one and all. Those of you out in radio land.
Next week on the computer.
Okay. Good. Well, we're delighted to be with you. Even though it's a small number, we're delighted to study the Word of God together and know something of what God is saying. Your study last week ended in verse 16 of Romans chapter 9. So we want to read from verse 17 through 24. This Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the foundation for God's plan for Israel. Chapter 9 has to do with Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. And chapter 11, Israel's future. It ends with a glorious benediction, and that benediction is a wonderful explanation of the God of Israel. And so we'll read together and see what God has for us this morning. Verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, or what suppose God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted, but not created, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had aforetime prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you again this morning for these verses which present to us a wonderful and glorious picture of who you are, of your function and activity in the world among those who do not believe and among those who do believe. And we offer you our thanks that you have given us your word, the background of these chapters, so that we can look back and we can look forward and realize that you are the God of Israel, that we worship the God of Israel. We thank you that you have presented yourself perfectly to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we live and move and have our being. We thank you that you have a plan for us, and that plan will be carried out, and we will one day see Jesus Christ as he is, and we will be like him. And we look forward to that hope of the gospel. We know that you also have a plan for those who choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who offer themselves to the gods of this world, and whose judgment and punishment is just as promised and will be carried out with justice and with righteousness. We thank you that these two ideas are revealed to us over and over again in your word, and we surrender to your authority and to your superintendence in our study of your word. We thank you that again this morning it brings to us the mystery of your work in our world. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for blessing your word as you said you would do. And we rejoice in these blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. These chapters are foundational to the work of God, and these verses are challenged by many. One of the prominent theological positions is what is called replacement theology. And replacement theology teaches that God is through with Israel, and that his plan for Israel in the Old Testament was abrogated because of Israel's disobedience and their rebellion, and that God is through with Israel. The promises that God gave to Israel in the past have now been transferred to the church. You will find this in your grandmother's Bible. If you open your grandmother's Bible at the top of the page, it will say the blessing of God on the church. And on the other page, if it has to do with Israel, it will say the judgment of God on Israel. You look at your grandmother's Bible, because at the top it gives you the contents, sort of a line across the page, and it will, without any explanation, say this is the God's blessing on the church. I was asked to speak on Micah 4 and 5, and I pulled out a book from my library, one of the Puritans. And as I read through that, there were 23 references to the church in Micah chapter 4 and 5. But what has happened is that the replacement theology is becoming very popular. It is attached somewhat to Calvinism. And so, I don't know whether you know this book called Replacement Theology, which is coming up from here, Ben. I won't ask you to open in prayer. We're few today.
We're bad.
Keep my wife company, will you, please? So David Dunlap wrote a book called Replacement Theology, an excellent book. He asked me if I would write the foreword to it. If you want an explanation of it, Replacement Theology, this is a good 100 pages or so, 125 pages. And he documents what has happened and how this particular subject has been around for a long time, but it's raised its head and it's become sort of a standard position on in the Christian church. But we need to understand that the answer to that problem is a biblical answer, and the answer is, do we accept what God said? Do we believe the Word of God? When Paul says all Israel will be saved, well, you know, that's post-millennialism, and it's getting much better, and everything's doing fine, and that was a message in the late 1800s. But then World War I came along, and that sort of destroyed the idea that we're all living happily together. And then World War II, and sort of it was the burial of post-millennialism. So when we look at this in these verses particularly, and you had a good study last week, I understand, and some words are used that we need to look at. The word sovereignty is one of the words that's used in regard. It's not a biblical term. The word sovereign isn't found there. The word sovereignly is not found there. The word sovereignty is not found in the Bible. But it is a good word. We know the word Trinity isn't there, and rapture isn't there either. So we can take some good words. But there is, unfortunately, a very sad, another theological position in defining the word sovereignty. What does the word sovereignty mean? Sovereign. We don't have a sovereign as a head of the country, but in Britain there is a sovereign, and the word sovereign simply means that they are not accountable to anyone. They are a queen, they are a king, they are a sovereign. And so the sovereignty of God means that God is capable of doing whatever he wants, and whatever he does is right. That is the point that is important. He doesn't ask us. And his sovereignty extends to all that he does, all of his actions, all of his plans, programs, all of his promises. And we believe that God is sovereign, and the sovereignty of God has been used over the course of this chapter. But there is, among extreme Calvinists, to say that sovereignty means that God has foreordained everything that's happening. Now, when we speak of foreordination, it's different than foreknowledge. For knowledge means that God knows, and God does know everything that's happened. And that's going to happen. But foreordination means that God has ordained every action of man, and therefore we have no choices. We had a lady in my Monday night Bible study, and she believed in sovereignty of God. And she said, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But she determined that the message was that the sovereignty of God means God has foreordained everything. I bit my tongue until it hurt. And finally I said, that means that if we sin, that was ordained. She said, yes. She said, I don't have a problem with that. I said, there are 719 commandments in the New Testament from Romans to the end. If we have no choices and it's all foreordained, why do we have so many commands? So the idea that God has foreordained everything, there are some things that He has foreordained. And we know that those things are foreordained, and we will look at that in just a moment. But foreordination is not God's sovereignty. It means that God is free. He has liberty in every area of His life, of His being, of His accomplishments, of His duties, of His actions, His promises, all of that. He is not accountable to us. And so the word sovereignty is important for us. And it's one we need to understand. Then there are two other words that are used here. It says in regarding in verse 11, I don't know who covered verse 11, but it says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. The word purpose is used there. But in our reading for today, it's not of him that willeth, verse 16, or of him that runneth. And then it speaks of God's will. Whom he will, he hardeneth. And so the will of God is used. I want to make a distinction of these two words. One is the will of God, and the other is the purpose of God. If you're reading the King James Version, and they are far more careful about the use of those two terms than some of the modern paraphrases, what are we going to call them? Certainly the Message and a few others. But the word purpose, is it's used in the King James Version, particularly in the New Testament, it means it is what God's going to accomplish. Okay? He purposed that we become like His Son. You can't stop that from happening. You can delay it. Because we will be like Him, for we will see Him, and that is His purpose. His purpose in our salvation is that we become like Christ. God wants it to happen now, today, and tomorrow, and the next day, during the week, and on Sundays. But if we don't do that, I mean, if it doesn't accomplish that, then He will make us like Christ. All Israel will be saved. That is the purpose of God. And God will carry out His purpose. He would like Israel today. He wanted Israel under the kings, under the judges, under the priests. He wanted Israel then to say, yes, you are our God. And we are your people. But they didn't. So the word purpose has reference to what God is going to do. You can't thwart God's purpose. But His will is something that we can thwart. We can choose not to do. It is His will. It is the will of God that we are sanctified. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will is that we be sanctified. God's will is that we be guided by His word. You say the will of God is for me to go to Africa as a missionary. Here am I, send my brother, I'm not going. And the will of God for us is what God wants us to do, but we can choose not to do it. So when it says, not of him that willeth, the word will there describes for us an opportunity for us to obey. That is why 719 commandments from Romans to the end, that is an opportunity to do the will of God, but we choose not to. And we do our own thing. If any man suffer according to the will of God, says Peter, So you say, well, I mean, there are those among Christian communities say, well, if suffering is all of the devil and disease is all of the devil, you can't be sick and be a Christian and la 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 la. Any man suffer according to the will of God. We can say that suffering for Christ is the will of God. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy or simple, but the will of God is something that God wants us to know. And he says in Ephesians, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It's a mystery, but this book tells us this is the will of God for you. So those words need to help us understand. Now, as we look at this few minutes that we have, I want us to try to understand that the metaphor that is used here to help us grasp is the metaphor of the vine and the branches. It's the vine and the branches. That's John 15. is the potter and the clay. And so as we look at this picture of the potter and the clay, there are several reasons for looking at it that way, because it gives to us at least four pictures. It's a metaphor. That is, God is not a potter. I am not clay. And so forth. But God chooses these kind of things, like the vine and the branches, and the potter and the clay, to help us understand some important lessons. And certainly we can look at it individually. We sing a hymn. Thou art the potter, I am the clay, yield and mold me and make me according to your will, whatever. And then we go out and do our own thing after we sang that hymn. We need to listen to what we're praying in our hymns. So it does work individually. Every man, every person can be and is under the metaphor of the potter and the clay. That is what it's true. It's got to be true. And then secondly, of course, in the case, it's nationally, because this is found in Romans chapter 9. We have to say this is something to do with Israel. So how do we deal with it? Well, we go back in the Old Testament, and Isaiah refers to the potter and the clay on a number of occasions. He speaks of God being our potter. Jeremiah has at least two references to it. In chapter 18, we have the most definitive picture of the potter and the clay. And God tells Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, and I will show you the potter and the clay and so forth. And he says, can I not do that with you, Israel? And so he plays out in the potter's house the picture. And then of course there is the application to the church. The hymn brings that out, that mold me and make me after your will while I'm waiting, yielded and still. So that aspect of truth is there. So I want to look this morning to realize that this particular metaphor that is brought here is a reminder to us of several things. Certainly, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. If you were to go to the state fair, if you go to the state fair, then you might find a potter making clay, and on the back behind of it are his pieces and how it works out. But when we look at this, there are certain aspects. I want to look at three things in the little time that we have. I want to look first of all at the principle that is played out in the idea of the potter and the clay. One of Jeremiah's ideas was that he was tramping out the clay. So the clay is something that he uses when we Waccamaw pottery was built upon this business of taking the clay that was somewhat unique here in the Grand Strand, and they were able to make pottery and a nice reddish color and various colors and so forth. But the idea of Israel, first of all, because that's where God is talking. When you think of the selection process of a piece of clay, and a piece of clay is, you know, without mind, emotion, and will, whatever. It is inert in that sense. It's way down on the scale of kingdoms, right next to the stone and to other things. But the idea of a selection, Abraham was called by God. And his calling was a specific choice. Guided by what? because Abraham was such a great man, because Abraham was such a man of great faith? The answer is no. And the emphasis that God is making in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that the capacity of God to choose and to make a decision, irrespective of what people think, irrespective of our system of right and wrong, our system of justice, he is accountable to nobody. And when you think of that and you realize what's happened, you say, well, wait a minute. He's the potter. That's scary. You say you want me to surrender to him? To do with me as he wants to do? And the idea of the sovereignty of God can be a very frightening thing. Because what we see in the hands of the potter is his movement and care, his squeezing and pushing and twisting and taking and throwing away this piece and this piece and molding it without asking him. And you don't go to the potter's house and stand there as he goes and say, wait a minute, that's what he's saying. Will you say to the potter, why did you make me this way? That's something we say. I mean, you cannot talk to so many people and say, you know, why did you make me this way? We have a nephew that has bright red hair. And he hated his hair. And that was the question. Why did you give me red hair? Well, he's got it someplace in the family. And I said, did you ever thank God for it? No, of course not. This is when he was a little boy. I said, you need to start by giving thanks to God for your hair. We all look at ourselves in the mirror and say, why was I made this way? I don't suppose one of us in the course of our growing up said, oh God, you've been so wonderful to me. I'm just so tremendous. It's so good. I mean, the little boy that grows up to be 5'5" and wants to play in the NBA, I'm sure he's blames your parents. I mean, nobody takes responsibility today. So there is the idea of that selection and the power. The authority is presented by God. And God is saying to us, in this context, the last line of verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And God is saying in this context of Romans that I'm going to bring the Jews and the Gentiles into my circle of confidence and blessing and love and grace. And Israel says, that can't be. You cannot do this. We are your people. The Gentiles are dogs. And the more we look at this, the more we can understand what it is that that so upsets the Jews with us Gentiles being brought in. And Paul addresses this same thing when he explains to us in Ephesians to bring together to one new man, the Jew and the Gentile, and therefore making one. The Lord Jesus Christ mentioned it in John chapter 10. I have sheep which are of another fold, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. And we see the sort of prospect that the Lord Jesus Christ saw way back in John chapter 10, that there was going to be. He couldn't announce it as carefully as he did, as he might. Because the offer of the kingdom to Israel, not only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and somewhat in John, was also going to take place in the book of Acts. And the gospel of the kingdom was going to be preached alongside the grace of God in the early part of the book of Acts. And at the end of the book of Acts, we realize that Paul says, in prison, I go to the Gentiles. And he quotes Isaiah by saying, you won't hear. You have eyes to see, but you can't see. You have ears to hear, but you can't hear. And therefore, you do not believe. And because of your unbelief, as Paul will explain in Romans 9 and 10, there is no future for you presently. But Paul says, one day, all Israel will be saved. And therefore the promises of God will be fulfilled. And so the potter and the clay gives us this lesson to help us There is so much in the potter and the clay. What don't you see if you are standing there in the potter's house? And you're watching him, because it says in Jeremiah, he made his work on the wheel. There are only three ingredients. I mean, whatever, however it is, 6 or 8,000 years ago, it was the same as it is today. What has changed? There is a man or a woman, and that person has intellect, has mind, has emotion, has hands and fingers, has a smile, has a fist, and has all the ingredients that are necessary to work. And then there is the clay. The clay is picked up, a gob of mud thrown onto the wheel. And we know from the song and from others, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay." But what's the wheel? The wheel are our circumstances. And it wasn't electric way back in Jeremiah's day. It was his foot. And if you go to the potter's house and it's that way, his foot is going like this because there's a heavy stone at the bottom and a flat piece here. They're connected by a pole. And it's set there, and he can move that wheel very, very rapidly with his foot, or he can just barely move it at all. But there's a whole lot we don't see in the potter's house. You see a wheel. You see the clay. You see the man or the person with all of his capacities, physical capacities and abilities, his eyes, which don't turn away from that piece of clay, the hands, which are so careful, so skilled, the sensitivity of that. He sits so that he can do that work. But we don't see his thoughts. And the potter gains through the clay. There is the transfer of thoughts from the potter to this piece of clay. But we don't see his thoughts. All we can see is the result of his thoughts. And he might have in mind a beautiful vase or vase. Vases are more expensive than vases. And he might have that thing, but it says in Jeremiah, the piece was marred in the hands of the potter. And there might be a stone or a hard piece or something. And you can see him dip his hands in that water and shoo, it all goes back down. And he makes it another vessel, says God to Jeremiah and of Israel. So personally, the lesson is important, the sovereignty of God. But there is also the purpose. What is if the principle is absolute sovereignty and absolute freedom to liberty to do what he wants with it, then there is also the idea of the purpose. Because the only way in which he can communicate his purpose from his mind to sit on that thing is through his thoughts, from his thoughts through his hands and other aspects. There is the idea, his decisions to make, how big a piece of clay, what color clay. He asks the question about his emotions going along nicely with a smile, and then maybe a rock or some hard piece, and immediately the whole thing has to start again and brings it back down. And he surprised at that. So many things about God. We don't see God. We don't see his thoughts. We don't see his hands. We don't see his mind. But there is God. And so the potter gains in the hand, and through this piece of clay becomes an art, a piece of art. We are his, what does it say? Workmanship. It's the Greek word poem, from which we get our English word poem. We are his poem. And the word poem was used for various kinds of art. And so the idea or the thought that is presented to us is that this piece of clay, which is shapeless and whatever, becomes the organ through which the potter makes known his thoughts. And his point is, in this particular chapter, is that Israel, as Jeremiah teaches us, Israel's purpose and from God, God's design in him was that he might make known, what does it say? That he might make known on vessels, vessels endured with great long suffering. Israel was to be the communication to the world of the greatness of God, the power of God, the redemption of God, the wisdom of God. And Israel said, no, we're not doing it. And it was marred in the hands of the potter. And Israel said, why did you do this? Took them through the wilderness. At their disobedience, they spent 38 years instead of 11 days getting to the land of Canaan. Isn't it true of us? When we surrender to his sovereignty, when we surrender to who he is and what he's done, what he wants to do, and say, Lord, here I am, we may sing the song, but as soon as he starts squeezing on us or doing something, we say, wait a minute, what are you doing? Now, why me? Why now? Why this? You see, and that's right out of this chapter. And God said, no, I'm doing this for, as I did it for you. You said, no, I'm now going to do it to the Gentiles. And so God manifests to them these lessons. The potter, fear, amazement, surrender, the idea of the wheel, our circumstances. And then thirdly, the clay. You say, I'm a piece of clay? Wait a minute. Clay doesn't have a mind, emotion, and will. No, but what were your ancestors made out of? The dust of the earth. We are closer to the piece of clay than we are to the potter. Even though the clay has no mind, no emotion, and no will, because the distance between us and the potter is infinite. The distance between me and the clay, me and the dirt, is finite. But the clay doesn't have a mind, emotion, and will, and I do. I understand that. And bless God that's true. But there is that amazing thing. We are able to accept the circumstances and say, these are for my good and for your glory. There is also the idea, which is not brought out here, but that is putting that piece of clay through the fire. And putting it through the fire makes it very painful, but it makes it permanent. If there's no fire, you will have a piece of clay and who knows what's going to happen to it. But once it's fired and put through the fire, it becomes a permanent and valuable piece, and the signature of the potter is there. And people can go by and say, I know who that is, because it's part of his signature. And we should be the same thing individually. So what is the purpose? What does the potter gain in that piece of clay? And what does the clay gain in the hands of the potter? How much do we gain? So much. What a blessing. What a thrill to know that he has taken us and molded us and shaped us and put us through the fire in order that the work that he worked in us will be permanent. So you move away from the principles of such authority and such freedom. You move away from the practices of this, and what do you end up with? You end up with a person, and you know that the eyes are always on that piece of clay. His hands are always in touch with it. The foot that pushes the wheel, sometimes so fast, is a foot that is governed by love. So we find it difficult to trust his sovereignty, but we can trust his love. We can trust him. And so we say, does the piece of clay say, why did you make me Israel? Can you say, why did you do that to the Gentiles? Why? And here's the reason. And he will play that out, not only in the rest of these three chapters, but he'll do also in other ways. We have the same opportunity. No way, I couldn't bring a piece of clay this morning. But we cut down a dogwood tree. And in cutting down a dogwood tree, a tree that wasn't, you know, too valuable, it had died. And so I couldn't bring my lathe to mess with it. But like the potter, I have a piece of wood. I have the responsibility of taking a piece of dogwood tree, and this week anyway. And are you going to say what I should do with this piece of wood? You stand in my shop while I'm beginning this work. What are you going to do with it? Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do the other thing. And I said, well, I have something in my mind. You take this piece, a beautiful piece of dogwood tree. It looks like it has a sin nature. I killed it. So he took a piece of that. It's a piece of dogwood tree. Just a little bit below or above this. Do you ask? Because the cross... Is the cross not in your life? Is the cross not in my life? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that piece of wood, which may be meant being useless in the hands of a woodworker, a novice woodworker, can bring something that would glorify God, that would exalt Christ, that would point people to Christ. We are the clay. He is the potter. And he needs to surrender to that. And we have a few little pieces left over. Then you could make a pen out of the dogwood too. And it will write your story. I'm not a potter. But do a little woodworking. And it's only when that piece of wood surrenders. There are times when it has all of these pieces and you wouldn't be able to get a cross out of that, but you could get some pens out of it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your patience with us. We stand in awe and amazement at the revelation of who you are, the blessing of your being to us, a just God, a holy God, a loving God, a caring God, a patient God. If we think of Israel all of these years, not enjoying and appreciating your purpose for them because they were disobedient and rebellious and went their own way, rejected your law, rejected your Messiah, and so they have been set aside. One day, you will take them up again. You will take the stony heart out and you put a heart of flesh in them. You will forgive their sins and iniquities and you will bring them into the land and they will be your people and you will be their God and you will make that piece of clay another vessel. Oh, how wonderful is the plan for Israel and your plan for us. We thank you again for ministering to us and helping us understand some of the complexities of the mystery of your sovereignty. We thank you that it is governed by love, by grace and kindness toward Israel, and now toward the church. We bless your name and give you our thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yeah.